getting old and dodgy. And did I mention that we're also going to have a 6:30 morning Easter dawn service in back of the parsonage? Did I mention that? I don't think I did I? We're going to have a skit, and then our young people are going to prepare a continental breakfast for us. So that's also a part of our Holy Week and Easter Day celebrations. I'm reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 21st chapter, beginning to read the first verse and reading through, I think I'm going to take it down a little further, to the 17th verse. We're talking about the triumphal entry, and I think I'm going to annotate this as I read, just to say that what the Jews expected was that the Messiah would appear on the Mount of Olives, and at that time, a number of things would happen. First of all, the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem by the East Gate, and as that was happening, those individuals who had been buried on the side of the Mount of Olives would be resurrected from the dead. That would be the first resurrection that the Jews felt would happen. They also felt that the Messiah, as he entered the East Gate of Jerusalem, would come on a stallion with a fiery sword and would destroy the occupying power, which was the Romans. So what we see then is Jesus fulfilling to a degree messianic expectation, but not. Because as Matthew tells us specifically, Jesus comes in gentleness. Another gospel writer will say he comes in humility, and that's he does that too. But Matthew, and I'm going to stress what Matthew does with this approach, that Jesus comes riding on a donkey. And although kings in the past did at times come riding on a donkey, the messianic expectation was that Jesus would come in on Trigger or a Secretariat or whatever great steed one found. Hear God's word to us. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me." Let me say that Matthew is quoting the Old Testament literally, which says that the Messiah will come not simply on a donkey, but also on the foal. So you have the idea of Jesus riding two animals or doing a kind of a side saddle thing in Matthew's understanding. "Untie them," Jesus said, "and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna literally means "save us." "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. And Matthew does more with this word "stirred" than any other gospel writer. The Greek is really seismos, where we get the idea of seismology, which is the study of what? Earthquakes, right? So the whole town was in a state of seismic activity. It was like an earthquake was going on when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And the whole crowd said, "Who is this?" And others answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. And that was a common practice, although before Jesus' day, that was done outside the temple. And what scholars believe had happened was that people were gouging those who had come to sacrifice at the temple by charging them too much for goats and oxen and other pigeons and other things that were to be sacrificed. And also the temple had become a place of business rather than a place of worship. Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves. It is written, Jesus said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to Jesus at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus, have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. And he left them and went out to the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. And our final reading from the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew 27, 13 to 23. And Palm Sunday is also known as Passion Sunday because I think the greater church realizes that we often bypass Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and move from Palm Sunday into Easter, and that we shouldn't. We should understand that Palm Sunday is a prelude in so many ways to crucifixion. And so let me read from Matthew 27, 13 to 23. Then Pilate asked Jesus, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. The Greek word for prisoner really means revolutionary. So, when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one of you do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of Jesus. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of you two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. This is the word of the Lord. How many sermons have I preached and how many sermons have others preached in which we talk about the irony and the perfidy of the praise givers? Because in less than a week, they will disown Jesus. And let me be clear, it is not simply the people who run the temple, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the elders who call for Jesus' crucifixion. But in fact, it is the same people who laud and praise him on Palm Sunday. In less than a week, they call for Jesus to be executed as a capital criminal. They call for his persecution in less than a week. So Palm Sunday, there is a leitmotif of pathos to this whole story. There is praise, yes. But again, in less than a week, there is something other than praise. And when we look at the disciples' response to Holy Week 2, we see that when Jesus calls them by the Sea of Galilee, and I believe that Jesus' ministry lasted less than a year, The Gospel of John has Jesus going through three Passovers, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke have him going through one, and that's the Passover of his death. And I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke are to be trusted more than John. I don't think Jesus could have been out there teaching and preaching for more than a year before he was arrested and tried. But those disciples by the Sea of Galilee had courage to leave their nets. These weren't poor individuals. They were doing, I think, from what archaeologists tell us, a great and good business by the Sea of Galilee, because the main trade route toward Rome went by the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, where they were situated and where they sold fish of all sorts. It took courage to leave and follow this itinerant minister. But then, less than a year later, what do? When Jesus is arrested, they scatter. Jesus tells us they will scatter, and they do. They run lickety-split away from Jesus' arrest and from his trial. And the Gospel of Mark is very interesting because it's only in Mark where we hear that one of the soldiers at Gethsemane tries to arrest one of Jesus' followers, and he grabs him, but he just grabs the tunic. And so you get the idea that this young man runs away naked from Jesus' arrest and subsequent crucifixion. And some scholars have suggested that the person who runs away naked is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, that it's Mark himself. And this is his sign of saying, I was a coward too. Well, I think when I talk about this, there is relevance for us because it somehow defines us and it defines human nature. And I think there is a positive aspect in this text when we realistically, as the Bible does, understand human nature. Human nature begins when we look at President Trump, I suppose, and realize that last week his poll numbers dipped dramatically. I think only 32% of the American population believe that he's doing a good job. I'm not sure what that figure will be next week, but I know that that's the case for just about every president who's ever served in that bedeviled post. That they start out with everyone, like on Palm Sunday, thinking, wow, this guy's gonna do a great job. So glad the other guy is gone, or the other gal's gone, and this president is gonna do it. And then shortly thereafter, the polls plunge. And we see this with CEOs, don't we? That often companies get rid of the former CEO and say, boy, we're glad to be rid of him, but now the new Messiah is coming. The new Messiah is going to be here, and we're going to do great things because of him or her. And what happens? After 2 or 3 years, him or her is fired, right? Given a wonderful severance package, by the way, but fired nonetheless. Because my dad was a school teacher, and because I my last 2 years were spent in Oneonta, which Oneonta was known as a party school, and secondarily as a school that taught teachers. So in talking to my friends who were teachers, they would always tell me about how the new superintendent was coming into the district and would make all the difference in the world. And how long did that last? Well, often not long, right? When that superintendent was trying to find a way out, by hook or crook, but I need to get out of here because the people who love me, they don't love me anymore. And when ministers get together, we always joke about the fact that often the people who think you're the new Messiah and who welcome you as such when you arrive at the church are the first one to stamp your ticket to Nowheresville and say to you, don't let the door hit you as you're leaving, by the way. You know, we see this, and this is a part of human nature. And Jesus understood human nature very, very clearly. After Jesus has a miracle in which he converts 5 barley loaves and a few fish, enough to feed thousands of people, they the people try to take him by force to make him king. And he knows that if they do that, they'll get discouraged with him, oh, 2 or 3 days after they've crowned him. And so he extricates himself from the mob. And in John 2:24, Jesus says that although they laud him, that Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men and women. He knows that people are fickle. He knows that they're changeable. He knows that they will praise him on Palm Sunday and then do just the opposite after Maundy Thursday. And Good Friday will not be good for Jesus. Well, this sounds like a depressing sermon, and I'm sorry about that. But I think and I believe that we derive contentment and happiness when we understand the nature of human reality. And I think we can become happier if we understand that people we love, will praise us one day, will be really just loving us to pieces one day, and the next day, for whatever reason, if there is a reason, will condemn us or not like us or want us or them to take the first train out of town. I remember talking to a young couple I had married in Wyckoff, New Jersey, and I think it was 3 or 4 years after their marriage, and they came in because they just weren't feeling good about the marriage. And she said to me, "I must have been drinking heavily to say I do to this guy who's sitting next to me. I must have been drunk as a skunk when I said I'd marry this guy." And he, in turn, of course, said, "I must have been in an altered state of consciousness when I got down on my knees and proposed. What was I thinking?" And it was funny, 2 weeks later, on a spring day in a park in Wyckoff, I saw them holding hands. And it was not anything that I said, because I didn't see any real problem. I just felt that human nature had taken them to a point. Maybe they were both very ambitious and doing well in their jobs, and maybe they were overwhelmed by work, or maybe there was a problem with a family member or whatever, but they changed. And they loved each other once again. And I have a feeling that in a few days or a few weeks or a few months, they'd have an argument and they'd be back there. And then they'd get back and they'd start loving one another once again. And that's part of human nature. The Apostle Paul, writing about marriage, I'm not sure whether he knew anything about marriage. Some scholars suggested he was a widower, but that can't be proven. So when Paul talks about marriage, I think we need to take that somewhat with a grain of salt, although I think his advice is very good. He says, if you are married, maybe there are times when you need to separate from one another for a little prayer and fasting and then come back together. And I think that's great advice. You know, if you're having trouble with someone you love, maybe you just need to separate for a little bit, go on a private vacation, or just take a weekend off from one another. And then when you get back, what happens? Oh my goodness, it's so wonderful to see you again. Oh, what would I do without you? And this is part of human nature. The child who leaves for college, and often parents say, "Oh, I'm so glad he or she is leaving," or the armed services or trade school or whatever, "but they're out of the house and now we can breathe." And then 2 weeks later, they're saying, "What am I doing without my son or daughter? I miss them terribly." And then the son or daughter, sonny or daughter, comes back and they stay for a few weeks, and mom and dad are thinking, "Well, it's good to see you go again. I love you, but it's good to have you go." And, you know, I think we become happier in life when we accept people as they are, and that we understand that none of us are consistent in our feelings, that all of us have good days and bad days. My parents used to say to me, of course, I want you to know that I was a perfect teenager. I never did anything wrong. And just made my parents happy every day of the week.
Bless you.
And if you believe that, I have a bridge I want to sell you. But often my parents would say to me, and I'm not sure whether this is still a popular saying, but they said, "Well, it seems like you woke up on the wrong side of the bed today." Have you heard that expression? "Seems like you've woken up on the wrong side of the bed for the whole darn week, in fact." You know, have you heard that expression? Yeah, so, you know, sometimes I could, and teenagers too are up and down. You know, adults are as well. We don't talk about that much, but teenagers certainly are up and down. And, you know, I could love my parents one day and think, "What am I doing here? I can't wait to get out of here," the next day. And that is part of our human nature. And I think if we can accept that, and if we can accept that in other people, if we can accept the fact that other people will disappoint us at times, they'll never cry out, "Crucify us," I don't think. Unless you're married to some sociopath, but I'm looking here and I don't see that happening. But, you know, they will disappoint us. There'll be times when they'll say to us, "I love you, but I don't like you at all." But there will be other times when just the beauty of love that you first experienced will come back. And those are wonderful times as well. But accept that human nature is changeable. Accept that in other people, because that's Christ-like to do. You know, we may have trouble loving other people, but I think it becomes easier to love them if first we accept them as they are and can say and offer excuses. "They're just having a bad day. I know they like me, but they're just having a bad day. I'll let them have a bad day. That's okay. They deserve it." Or even to say, you know, "They've gone through a rough time. They're having trouble at work. They're having trouble perhaps with a parent or a grandparent or a sibling or whatever. Look, I understand that it's coming out on me. They're hurting me because they have other things they're dealing with, so I can have compassion on them because I know their life is not easy. They're grieving for a lost loved one, you know? So they're sick, they're ill. So if they're acting in a way that they normally don't act, it's because they're sick or they're anxious or they're fearful or whatever. I can accept that. I can love them in spite of the fact that they're not very kind to me at the moment. It's going to get better. People change." And then the second thing, I think, which brings us contentment and happiness is to understand that we ourselves are inconsistent. That it's not just other people, but we ourselves are inconsistent. We love like Jesus loved someday, and then we don't love like Jesus loved other days. We can be a servant to people one day, and the next day we can say, "What is in it for me? Do you care about my feelings at all? It doesn't seem that you do. You're all about you and not about me, and it should be more about me and less about you." So, you know, we look at other people and say they're inconsistent, and we don't look at ourselves and say, "We're that way as well. We're that way as well." You know, ministers always have to be wonderfully loving. Guess what? I'm not. I wish I were. I try to be, but I'm not. Sometimes I have dark thoughts, you know, that I shouldn't have. Not that I'm going to share any of those with you, but I do have them. And I have to forgive myself. I know God forgives me, and I have to forgive myself. And I have to say, "Tomorrow's another day," as Scarlett O'Hara says, "and I'm going to get better tomorrow." But I have to accept, and we have to accept where we are, and we can have more compassion for other people when we realize that we're like them. When we realize that we're not different, we're not holier, we're not saints, we're just like other people, that our human nature is fickle. We praise others one day and we crucify them the next day. That's us. That's us. And Jesus died on a cross to forgive that sort of impermanence when it comes to emotion and fickleness. The other final positive thing I want to say is that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he doesn't get off his donkey and say, "Hey, thanks, everybody." Hey, I know you love me. Hey, I know I'm doing the right thing, and you know, I have the mojo you need. Sounds more like a televangelist than Jesus who comes into Jerusalem. But we see that, you know? When does trying to please a crowd, when does taking what the crowd says about us seriously injure our ability to live the life that Jesus Christ calls us to live? Because if Jesus Christ took all that adulation really seriously and said, they love me, like Sally Field, right, in the Oscar, do any of you remember that? She won the Oscar, and what did she say? You love me. You really, really love me. If Jesus had said that, then he would not have had the courage to cleanse the temple. He would not have had the courage to take ethical stands that people might not have liked, in fact, which people didn't like. If Jesus' whole sense of personality and worth was based on how many people loved him, then he would not have been able to survive if those same people turned on him. But Jesus wasn't influenced by the crowd. Jesus was influenced by that vertical relationship to his Father, and that sustained him, and that sustains us. So if some people don't like you, and Jesus says this in Scripture, be aware if everyone says good things about you, because you're not doing something right. Be aware if everyone loves you, because you're not acting ethically and principally. You're not taking courageous stands. Jesus says that in Scripture. So, you know, so it's okay if everybody doesn't love us. It hurts, it stings, or if people turn against us, it's okay, because Jesus has work for us to do. And that depends on our relationship, which never changes. The one who is constant in our life is God. And if we recognize that and honor that, our lives will fully be blessed. Thanks be to God, for in him is our victory and our hope. Amen. Jesus summarized his Father's will for our lives when he said,